Here we are. Have you ever witnessed or shared the gospel with someone and they told you whatever you're telling me sounds like foolishness? Do you ever wonder why the world seems not to care anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they don't want to hear anything about God's word? Do you sometimes wonder why you believe? You sometimes take for granted the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 18 through 31. We're not quite at chapter 18, and there is no chapter 18 in 1 Corinthians. So if you are able, would you please stand and let's read God's word from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Hear now God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord this morning, we give you thanks. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning and we approach the throne of grace and come before your presence to hear your word, your very word, the word that changes all of our destinies. For it is the power of God to save us. Help us to believe it this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I condemn Christianity. I bring against the Christian church the most terrible of all accusations that an accuser has ever had in his mouth. It is to me the greatest of all imaginable corruptions. It seeks to work the ultimate corruption, the worst possible corruption. The Christian church has left nothing untouched by its depravity. It has turned every value into worthlessness and every truth into a lie. And every integrity into baseness of soul. The words of the great German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, a man who was brought up in a Christian church, but by the time he was a young man in his teens, he had turned against the Christian faith that had helped him to grow up. And he became so hostile, he became so angry at the Christian faith, at Christ, at Jesus. He saw him as the weakest of all men. And so throughout his life, he was determined to and envisioned a race that was run and ruled by the world of Superman. Men and women who would renounce any kind of compassion, any kind of gentleness, any kind of lowliness or whatever you will. To Nietzsche, the message of the cross was foolishness. The message of the cross was weak. The message of the cross was not something that was worth considering in his life, as it was for the church in Corinth, as Paul is writing to them. And as I began this morning by asking you if there are any times that you feel or you ask yourself, what do I truly believe? And what is the place of the message of the cross in my life, even though you believe? Because I do think that sometimes we do fall into the same temptation of seeing the cross of Jesus Christ as weak. How do we do that? I think we do that because sometimes we overvalue the human wisdom. You remember last week's sermon as we were talking about the factions and groups that people in Corinth were creating? They were overvaluing the human wisdom or the human value of the leaders that they had and lowering the level of the message of the cross and its place in their life. It's a misunderstanding, a lack of an understanding, we should say, of what place does the gospel of Jesus Christ occupy in our lives, not just individually, but also corporately in our churches, so that we may not create the factions and the disunity that we saw in verses 4 through 17 last week. So what is Paul reminding us as a church this morning? Not just as we're thinking about how we witness to people out there and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the cross and its place in our lives and in their lives, but also in us, in our own lives. Paul is reminding us of this, that the message of the cross, the word of God, is what provides us the basis for our identity. And that this message that we preach is what transforms us by its power. It is what reshapes our Christian life, our Christian experience, so that we know that we are not just looking from the past where we see our sins have been forgiven, but it informs us for the present where we look at Christ who is still forgiving us and making us and molding us to be that which He wants us to be. But it actually gives us hope for the future, for where we're going. It is therefore not weakness. It is therefore not foolishness. It is the power of God and wisdom of God to save us all. And that is good news that we need to hear every single day of our lives. And it's what I'm going to declare to us this morning. And so Paul, the way he does it, he begins by in verses 18 through 25. In fact, we could just simply read verses 18 and that will be all, because that is the summary of everything else that Paul says following these verses. He's summarizing everything that he's going to be saying by saying that the word of the cross is folly, nonsense, it's moronic, it makes no sense to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you think about it, the opposite of foolishness is what? Wisdom. So we would expect Paul to say, after he said that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, we would expect him to basically say, but the gospel or the word of the cross for those who are being saved is wisdom. But he doesn't say that. It is the power, he says. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not some good advice on how to live. It's not some information about God's power and what it looks like. It's not some cleverness. The word of God is power. It is power. Why? Because it is the word of the cross. I'm repeating myself, but follow along with the argument here. It is the word of the cross because it is Jesus Christ himself. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? Human wisdom comes and goes, but the Word of God is the power of the cross to change us, to save us, to direct us and give us destiny of our lives. And the way we respond to this message of the cross is what determines who we are. Because there is only two types of people, according to Paul. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. The way you respond to the message of the cross tells us if you are the one who is blinded, that you cannot see the value of this word of the cross, or if you are the one that is experiencing the newness of life that comes with experiencing the power of the cross. Those who are being saved understand and know that this is not something that just happens. Yes, you're declared, your salvation is declared by God himself through his death and resurrection, but we understand that salvation is not in its totality because we wait for the unveiling of Jesus Christ when he returns and salvation will be completely full. In the meantime, we know that God continues to work in us every day. And then he quotes in verses 19, Isaiah chapter 19, verses 14, with slight variation. Because Paul is not saying something new. Paul is not saying something that they did not know. Paul is saying what people always knew, that we always tend to think that our wisdom is better than God's. Don't we? But then we also know what God tells us in Scripture over and over again, that there is absolutely nothing that shall stand be against the Word of God and against His wisdom. Such pride He will always destroy. And again, He's reminding them that we cannot think of human wisdom as the means to salvation, because wisdom does not save. And then Paul begins in verses 20 by giving his contrast between, if you will, wisdom and foolishness. So in other words, human wisdom and God's wisdom. Look at the series of rhetorical questions that Paul is asking. I love Paul because he asks questions that you don't need to answer. He's asking, where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is Paul asking where they are so that he can debate with them? He's not asking for the location. Paul is asking, do these people that you keep talking about in their wisdom, do they have longevity? Can they stand the test of time? Have they been able to answer the eternal questions about God and about life? And if they do, are those answers right? Because all of human wisdom is temporary. It doesn't last. You just need to look at science. You know that what we knew about it, according to science, 20 years ago has changed so many times? I'm not a science kind of a person. I know that there are people here, I'm not going to mention their names, much, much wiser and smarter than me when it comes to science. But the easy one that I could pick out is this. There was about 10, but the easy one for the sake of time is this. You know, for the longest time, we thought that the world was square. And then we realized, oh, you know, God does say in His Word that it is a circle. Paul is not against godly intellectualism. Paul is not against wisdom. We know there's a book, the book of Proverbs, that's dedicated to wisdom, which is a gift from God. Paul is not against wisdom in any way. Paul is against something specific, ungodly, worldly wisdom. Wisdom that rejects God, outrightly makes people reject God. Look at verses 21. That's a pure rejection of who God is. Look at verses 22 and 23. Seeking for God in the wrong places, signs, speculative philosophy. Look at verses 25. Wisdom that makes us remake God in our own image. Verse 25. He's against wisdom of this fallen world that applies to man's attempt to find God by that wisdom. See, when Paul comes preaching the gospel, remember the people in Corinth are both Jews and Greeks and slaves, and everybody's in there. But when Paul comes preaching the gospel to the Jews, they do not want to hear it. He is not tingling their ears because Paul comes preaching Christ crucified. And they're wondering, a man who could not handle the Roman Empire is going to be the Messiah? He's going to be the king that rules this world? A man who dies on a cross, which to them, according to Deuteronomy 21, dying on the cross was a curse? Really? They were expecting a political ruler, someone to conquer their enemies. But Jesus comes as a crucified one, naked and bloody Messiah. Such a shameful death on the cruel cross was unthinkable. In fact, Paul said it's scandalous. As he sang so beautifully today, wonderful, beautiful, scandalous cross. It was a massive barrier to their belief. When they were asking for miracles, they were asking for a sign. Show me that you are the Messiah. Perform a sign that will show you to be the apocalyptic deliverance that we've been hoping for all times in eternity. And what does Jesus do? He tells them, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, who was in a well for 3 days. They couldn't understand all the miracles and all the signs that Jesus was performing. Why? Because if you look at all the miracles and signs that Jesus was doing, they were not self-serving miracles and signs. They demanded what was spectacular, a show of His power and might. Yes, He demonstrated that through His miracles, but that's not the kind of power they were looking for. He comes healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and forgiving sins to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were offended. You know, when people say that they're offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think it just started yesterday. It's always been there. And what a message for us as a church to be reminded that we should never, ever think about diluting the message of the cross so that it may not be offensive. Listen, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ is always going to be offensive. We speak it with love and gentleness. It is always going to be offensive. Because unless the Spirit of God awakens those who are spiritually dead, they will not see. They will only see it as foolishness. But the other thing we have to think about miracles and signs is this, that we dare not put God in a box. We dare not put God in a box, ask him to provide a sign or a miracle for us so that we may believe, because that's not what we're called to do. We might also not be tempted to think that God has stopped performing miracles. I am one standing before you. I'm a Christian because that is a miracle. That's all the sign you need. What about the Greeks? They wanted something that was totally rational. To them, criminals died on the cross, not a Messiah, not a Savior. What was the cross going to provide? Some rational, some moral, philosophical standard for us knowing what salvation is? What kind of stuff is that? God, a spirit? The material body was evil. And then God is coming in flesh, incarnate, to provide atonement? What does that mean? How can someone claim to be saving me while he dies himself? Absurd. Makes no sense. Compassion, humility, lowliness, kindness, all these things, they were the most despised things according to Greek philosophy. And Jesus comes preaching humility and kindness and lowliness. How can you be a savior? You cannot be my savior. But you know the truth is this. The things that the Greeks and the Jews were looking for, everything that the Jew, everything that the Greek, everything that we are always looking for is found in Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not. He is everything that we need. You see, the greatest sign that ever happened was given to the Jews as we're asking for a sign, the resurrection. Jesus Christ rising again from the dead and continuing and living. He is alive today. The Jews were looking for the wisdom. What did God give them? An amazing wisdom that is far above anything that they could imagine. God, who is spirit, coming down on earth and having a body just like us and saving us. He is the answer. That Jesus is the answer to how the world began, to how the world continues, to how the world will end. That he knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. He knows every thought that goes out into your mind. Compare that with any wisdom of man and tell me if you can match such wisdom of God. They may have thought that to be born in a stable, to eat with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors was such weakness and lowliness. But it is this weakness that changes the world. You know, I love John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. We're going to come back to that example. But Jesus is showing them through weakness that he's coming to change their destiny and change their lives. That even the smallest, the least significant thought of God, the least plan that man could actually think that is coming from God, is much, much more powerful and greater than any human wisdom we could ever imagine. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Do you know what the Jews wanted? Do you know what the Greeks wanted? Do you know what every one of us is searching? We are looking for God. Because that's where we go. In terms of finding God, we try to find him by climbing high on the ladder of wisdom. And there we find nothing. Because God will not allow us to find him and say, oh, there he is, I found him. Because that will make us prideful. That the only way for us to know God is by God himself reaching out down to us from heaven in order to forgive our sins. And that the only way that we may know him, the only way that we may know him is by receiving his mercy and grace with open hands at the foot of the cross. There is no other way. Have you ever prayed your greatest prayer yet? The only prayer that you will ever pray that is the greatest prayer of all life is this. Lord God of all life, please have mercy upon my soul. It is here. It is at the foot of the cross that we find a deeply loving Father. It is the message of the cross that is at the center of our Christian faith. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. God chose the world to save the world by his free, sovereign choice. Not for us to get to him, to reach to him, but God reaching down to us. You see, at the center of human wisdom, there's only one thing. It is man. At the center of the world, of every worldview that we can consider, man stands at the center of it. God is always at the margins, if at all he ever appears. He's always at the margins. And you know, man-centeredness is what hurts us, even in our own lives as believers. Because man-centeredness is what takes center stages in our churches. That we would rather trust our own human inventions and wisdom instead of Christ, in place of Christ. That I would rather run to human sophistication and achievement and solutions to spiritual matters. Why? Because I am so impotent to admit my own fallenness and brokenness apart from Christ working in me. While many may scoff at the cross as foolish and weak, do you know why the world says that there is no God? One of the biggest reasons, what is it? How can there be a loving God and there's suffering in the world? How can I have cancer and God says that he loves me? How can I be dying and you tell me that there's a God? How can there be Syria and Egypt and Nigeria and all these massive things that are happening in the world where people are being killed and children dying and children not enjoying the warmth of family and their fathers and mothers? How can you tell me that there is a gospel, that there is a loving God? But do you know what the world misses when we begin to go there? We're missing one thing. That it is through the suffering of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that God demonstrates, he shows us how merciful and how kind and how loving he is. That he's the only one, that there is no single religion that can identify with the suffering that we go through, the suffering of this world. That the Creator, the Maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who made you, can identify, knows. He's no stranger to your suffering. He's no stranger to your weakness. He's no stranger to your humiliation. That when we face trials, that is not something to make you feel like the cross is weak, but that is our greatest comfort in life, that we must run and run and run to him all day long because he can identify with all of our suffering. What are some of the things, blinders as we call them, that we have as Christians? Remember, we always sometimes tend to think that the gospel is only meant for those outside of the Christian church. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, brother, sister, because we need it. But what kind of blinders have we put in our hearts, allowed to be in our hearts, either intellectual or moral? In what ways have we suppressed the truth of Christ? Romans 1:18-32. Because sometimes things don't fit the way we want them to fit. Sometimes things just don't look right because our mind tells us this is how things are supposed to be, but they're not quite fitting. And so I would rather concord everything and manipulate things in my own life so that I somehow get it right and forget Christ. He's on the periphery. Christ crucified, church, is the foundation of all of our hopes. He is the fountain of all of our joys. And by his death, we live. The only way for us to gain our soul, to gain our life, is by losing it. It's radical, sounds crazy, yes, but I believe it with my whole life. Because it is true. A friend of mine reminded me the other day that Jesus is God's first and final word. It's all that he's got to say. Secondly and finally, in order for the church to see, in order for Paul to demonstrate to the church that this is truly God's wisdom, he points to them, he says, look at yourself. Look at you and who you are and where you are. Then I'll show you. I'll give you a display of God's power and wisdom. That's what he does, verses 26 through 31. Look at the display of God's power and wisdom. Look at your own life. Think about where you have come from, where God has rescued you from. And tell me that that's not a display of God's power and wisdom. I could shed tears for days just thinking about my own life. I hope you can do too so. That God chooses the foolishness and weakness of the cross to save us. Why? So that we may not boast in ourselves or anything that we have done, but so that we may boast in him. Think about it. What if the way to salvation was through human wisdom or any kind of wisdom? Only the gifted. Only the wise. I'm sure I would never qualify. Only those who are intellectually gifted and wise would qualify to get to the Father. But here, God, Jesus is saying that He's opened the doors for the most humble, the weakest of all, the ones that would be considered as nothing, as nobodies. He's opened the door for all to come and to know Him. Why? Because God's wisdom and power is much superior than what anybody and man can ever create. That the foolishness, quote unquote, of God turns out to be true wisdom. Irony. That God's plan of salvation is for those who don't deserve it. I don't deserve anything other than God's wrath. That the weak by worldly standards are the ones who are now being able to come and fellowship and feast with the ones that they would never interact with. God is not saying He doesn't care about the wealthy and the wise and the prominent. They were there in the church. Remember, again, I'm not going to go back to how the city of Corinth was. They were there. But He's saying, my plan is not just saved up for some special select few that could come to Me because of their deserving qualities or ideas according to worldly standards. He's saying this. My plan for salvation is what takes someone from nothing into something. It makes out of absolutely nothing into making us something for Himself. That God will choose those who seem weak by our own standards in order to shame those who are powerful, those who think that they are wise. Remember, this church was filled with slaves. Slaves who would never sit and worship and fellowship with their brothers and sisters, I should say. You know, we can choose our social clubs. You can choose what friends to have. You can choose what neighborhood to live, depending on how much money you make. You can choose all that stuff. But you know what? It is only at the foot of the cross where kings and princes and paupers, prostitutes and broken people, and people that you would never interact with will always come together and share in one thing. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that breaks every barrier and brings people that would never, ever interact with one another into one, becoming one family and one body in Christ. Why? Because we are chosen by grace and not by merit. I forget that every day. We forget that we are chosen by grace, by God's mercy, and not by merit. Why do I say that? Because sometimes we do think that our Christian experience depends on that. No wonder we begin to boast on, falsely, I should say, boast on leaders. No wonder we elevate them to a place that they should never be, instead of Christ. No wonder we begin to glory in men, and women for that matter, and place them in a place that they shouldn't be. No wonder we begin to boast in our own gifts, in the things that we think, oh, I can do that, or I'm the one who did that, instead of Christ. Again, I said I was going to come back to John 13 when Jesus washes the feet of His disciples and they're crying out to Him and say, you are not going to do that to Me, not my stinky feet. But you know why? Jesus says, I came not to be served, but I came to serve and to give My life as a ransom for many. I came to give Myself, My life, for you. Do you want to change the world? Do you want to change the world? You're not going to change the world. Christ is going to change the world. But do you know how to know or how to let God use us so that we may be a part of that change that God wants us to be? Do you know how? We must begin by boasting only in Christ Jesus. We must begin by boasting in Him and the power that is at work in us, leading us and showing us His will for us as individuals and for us as a church. We must begin to see ourselves as jars of clay that only have value because of the treasure that is inside of us. And that is Jesus Christ working in us and through us. It is the only way for us to impact our world. And then finally in verses 30 to 31, Paul gives us this beautiful capturing of what it really means to be preaching Christ. Do you wonder why Paul just says Christ crucified and that's it? He doesn't go into the details of, he is risen. He is risen indeed. No, he just says, I have chosen to know and to preach Christ crucified. It is this, and it is beautiful. Listen, there is no place. There is no religion. Buddha will not do it. Karma will not be effective. Nothing will ever give you the answer to these three questions. Nothing, no religion, no place will tell you that you can go back and see your past, your sins that have been fully forgiven through Christ Jesus Christ, which is righteousness. That God has paid for the price, has paid, and you have been made right. You do not have to pay for anything, but that now you are holy because of what Christ did. There is no religion or anything that's going to do this for you. Bring you to your present and show you that there's truly sanctification, holiness, that God and Christ is working in you daily, making you to be that person that He wants you to be, creating and making you to be holy. Nothing will give you the future that you want, which is this. When will I ever stop dealing with the bondage of sin that I experienced my whole life? That one day, Christ is returning and that your bondage will be no more. He will take it all away. This is the message of Christ crucified. We preach it to ourselves. We preach it to the world that will dare or even give us an ear, but we dare not forget it. May we not be blinded, church, this morning by our own inventions, by our own wisdom, that we miss the greatest sign that stands before us, the cross of Jesus Christ, who is now risen and working in us. May we not be searching. Sometimes we are just so searching and searching. But may we not search more than what God has given us in Christ, while at the same time refusing to discern the most profound wisdom of all. And it is this: the God-man dying for you, forgiving your sins, and reconciling you to God. May you this morning say with Paul, I hope you can say with me, may I never boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The message of the cross for us this morning. Father, we thank you that you have truly given us your word that is true, your word is this, that is power. Your word that is the bread of life that we feast on every single day of our lives. May we never forget to boast in Christ Jesus. We pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.